page format on a larger piece of paper, I don't know if I'm going to have enough to fill this thing up all the time if I go to a larger bulletin. And I was really just pleased when I was writing the bulletin this time that, you know, we always put our announcements of the sick in there, and that's always a good thing to draw attention to that. And always a bit sorrowful, though, to see so many of our brethren that are struggling with different challenges. But there is so much good that is going on. There are so many good events to report. This thing Tuesday night, I know a lot of people are interested in seeing how the word might be set forth on the USF campus, with that activity that the sowers of the seed are doing up there at USF. Marty's taking part in that. Our fall meeting, ladies' class on prayer, the ladies' day in the spring that was announced. Our visitors' Sunday that you're going to hear more about. We have enough room to do one of those again. It's just really wonderful to see so many good things happening and to be a part of that. And I can remember coming to this region a little over 7 years ago and looking around at all the different congregations. And I came from a place where there weren't anywhere near as many congregations, not the congregation density that there is here. And thinking, how are we ever going to choose? We located very close to this building, and it occurred to me I could probably drive further and find a group as good, but I don't think I could find a better one. And that still is the way I look at it. It's a really wonderful group to be part of, and I appreciate you and appreciate you being here. I thought this evening we might be able to talk about the young rich ruler and some lessons from him. Something that I'm sure you've studied before. I know I've looked at it a bunch. So I was preparing this week, I noticed that some of the things that I had taught in the past about this weren't quite right. And it's alarming as a preacher how many times I notice something that I've taught before wasn't quite right. I hate to do that. But hopefully each sermon is an improvement, and something will be profitable here even this evening. Well, the story of the young rich ruler is found in three different gospel accounts. You can find it in Matthew chapter 18, also in Mark chapter 10, and in Luke chapter 19. And if you concentrate on any single telling, you won't get quite the full picture. To me, these different events that are recorded in multiple tellings of the gospel and understanding them is like viewing a statue. It's got so many different interesting shapes to it that no one side reveals them all. You kind of have to walk around from all the different views, and then maybe when you're done from every angle expecting it, you've got the full picture. But no one single side view is going to give you the whole picture. So it is here. And as far as following along in your Bible, that makes it a little bit challenging, but I guess what I'll invite you to do is just watch as the different parts of this story come up. I'm not going to read any single one of these accounts. I'm just going to show you, as a particular thought or action is mentioned, it'll be under the column in which you can find it. So, starting in either one of the accounts, in Matthew 18, 16, Mark 10, 17, or Luke 19, 18, you can see that a man came to Jesus. And anyone who would do such a thing is commended. Anyone at that time who had the privilege and the honor of going and approaching the Savior and asking him a question is to be commended for doing so. What a wonderful thing. Where better to go to get an answer to a spiritual question? And so this man comes, and we see that in Luke they tell us that he is a ruler. That he is one of some responsibility in a leadership position. And we learn also in Mark of his attitude. We see that he didn't just walk up. Some of the other ones accounts say that he approached him. But Mark tells us that he ran up to Jesus. And that shows an attitude, an intent, a zeal. And it says also that he knelt before him. And so a reverence. And respect that he is showing. So we're seeing, as he asks, this action of coming and of kneeling. We see an attribute of his, that he's a ruler. And we see him also address him with a term of respect and to say, good teacher. So a wonderful beginning to this. There's no better way to approach one, and there's no better one to approach to get an answer to a spiritual question. And so he goes ahead and he asks the question, and it's a great question. Would that more would ask it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's mindful of spiritual things. As a matter of fact, he's mindful of the biggest, the best, the heavenly reward, and how to be a partaker of it. And so the stage is set, and he asks this question. Well, the first response from Jesus is a bit of a challenge. And he says to him, what about me is good? In different ways, he uses that term good, that he addressed him, good teacher. What about me is good, Jesus says. Don't you know that there is one good who is God? And so it's a bit of a correction or a bit of a challenge in the terminology that this one used to address Jesus. But after giving that challenge, he goes on and he says, at least he begins the answer, you need to keep the commandments. And so he begins to list them. And he says, thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt honor father and mother. And you may recognize those as the Ten Commandments. I wonder if you're enough of a Bible student to be able to put your finger on the Ten Commandments, if it were, you know, where are those? Where do you find those? Maybe on a wall somewhere, but where do you find them in the Scripture? Well, you find them in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And I was shocked, I remember, the first time I went looking for them, and I found them, and I found that they were not as simply laid out there in the Scripture as they are often when you see them posted somewhere. You had to really sift through a lot of other words that were listed, but you'll find them there. You'll find them in other places as well, stated almost as formally and almost in the same content. You'll see them in Deuteronomy chapter 5, listed there as the second telling, preparing the people before they were going to enter the promised land without Moses. He's preparing them by saying the Ten Commandments again. But it's interesting also that one of the different versions, Matthew, adds a commandment, and it's a commandment we don't find in the list. It's a commandment that we don't really find stated in either Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. For this commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you have to go to Leviticus 19. Thought that was interesting. Turned over to Leviticus chapter 19, and you can see there that there's another telling of the gospel. In Leviticus, or of the Ten Commandments in Leviticus. And it starts out as the other tellings with the initial commandments. But when it comes to the central or the latter portion of the commandments, it's a little freer in what it says a person is to do, how a person is to keep the commandments. And I thought maybe we could read that. I'm going to read for you Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 18. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean in your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your Lord, your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly, You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. A different kind of a statement of those Ten Commandments, at least the ones that deal with man's relationship to man, punctuated in almost every instance by the statement, I am the Lord. Well, in response to this answer that Jesus gives the young rich ruler, he confesses, I have kept all from my youth. Can you believe that he's able to say that? What a great commentary on his life to have heard all of these commandments that deal with how a person is supposed to act in this world and to be able to say, I've done that, I've always done that. I've done that ever since I was a little kid. I've kept all of those and I am keeping all of those. And it's a marvelous thing that he can do that. And if it just ended there, what a happy story it would be. But you know, it didn't stop there. And it says that Jesus went on to answer him. The answer that was begun is now completed with one more bit of information that Jesus sees this man needs. And it's interesting to me that he says, or that it says in Mark, in different versions, it said that in the New American Standard, it says he had an attitude of love toward him. In the New King James, it says he looked at him and he loved him. What he's saying is that Jesus saw there was a lot right in this man's life. He'd done all these things that were good, but there was one thing that he lacked. And by telling him this one thing that he needed to hear, Jesus was actually not only having an attitude of love toward him, but active love toward him in bringing him this new information. He says one thing you need to do, one more thing. You need to sell what you have. You need to give it to the poor. Then you need to come and you need to follow me. There was something that was lacking, even though he had done all the other. Well, I don't know how I would have acted if I had heard that. But it says that this man went away sorrowful. It's interesting to me that it doesn't seem like there was any debate over this, whether or not, in fact, he had to do it. Doesn't seem like there was any delay in doing what he was supposed to do. Doesn't seem like there was any deliberation over it as well. All that resulted here from hearing this new piece of information was a departure, was an immediate departure. He went away. And all the different versions tell you that he was sad or sorrowful or grieving when he went. And a couple of them even explain why. Matthew and Mark both say that he had much property. And this was the reason why he went away sorrowful. He had a lot of property. And then Luke tells us that he was extremely rich. And so there's the problem. There's the problem. He couldn't get over his riches and he couldn't part with them. Even when the Savior said that's the one thing you need to do, he couldn't bring himself to do it. After his departure, Jesus finds a place for another comment, another commentary. And he says for them, you know, it's hard for the rich to enter into heaven. And it shocks his followers. They've kind of figured if you had to guess who was going to get there and who wasn't going to get there, it'd be the rich people that got there. And they just didn't figure it would be the rich folks that would you know, have a hard time with this. And they kind of asked the question, if they're not going, who is? And he says, well, you know, all things are possible with God. He isn't saying that rich people aren't going to get to heaven. He says it's hard for them. It's hard for them to get to heaven. I've always been interested in the way that Jesus presented the answer to this man in parts, and in which parts he presented and when, and what he was thinking when he did it. If you go back to what we were talking about before, the commandments that Jesus communicated to him and the order in which he gave it to them, and you look at the Ten Commandments and you take them in order, you'll see that he presented to them, to him, commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5 in that first presentation. These commandments that Jesus said, you need to keep the commandments, and he just quoted them. He quotes 6, 7, 8, 9, and then 5. And of course, then that summary one from over in Leviticus, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These are most of the commandments that pertain with how a man is supposed to act with a fellow man. What he omitted were commandments 1 through 4 and 10. Commandments 1 through 4 all deal with man's relationship to God, keeping him sanctified in your heart, keeping him first, making no image of him, not taking his name in vain, such things. Those are the things that were omitted that Jesus did not bring up. And this is the part that I think erred in before as I've taught this. I said that what Jesus presented to him initially were all the commandments that dealt with how men were supposed to act towards men. And he left out the ones that had to do with men towards God. Well, that's partially true, but the other commandment that he left out was the last commandment. The last commandment has to do with covetousness. And see, that really was the issue. That really was the issue that this man had missed. It's amazing to me that Jesus presented it this way and that this man answered this way. He initially presents him with, after saying, you need to keep the commandments, he gave five of them and said, you need to do these. And the fellow says, I've always done those ever since I was little. And he says, there's one more. You need to do that. And the fellow wouldn't even discuss it, and he wouldn't even consider it, and he went away sorrowful. And I wonder how often it is that way with us as well. Seems like we all have one commandment or one command that the Lord has given, if not one of the Ten Commandments. One of the things he's compelled us to do that are a little bit harder for us to do, that was a little bit harder than all the rest. But how often are we like this young rich ruler in that we would much rather tell you how well I'm doing with all the others than focus on the one that's particularly giving me trouble? As a matter of fact, when you bring that to my attention, I don't even want to hear it. And that's what happened with this man. Jesus was actually showing love toward him when he instructed him about the one thing that he needed to do in addition to all that he was doing. The one thing that was standing between him and God. And the man just breaks off the discussion and goes the other way and won't even consider it. How often are we like that? It strikes me that, by the way, I don't know if you just checked that out, the definition of being covetous is inordinately or wrongly desirous of wealth or possessions. And in one word, it is greed. It is thinking too much of stuff, putting inordinate value on things of this world, and not enough value, I guess, by contrast to things of the next. That was the problem this one had. Go back to this statement, it's hard for the rich to enter heaven. You know, in this time of the baseball heading toward the World Series, I'm reminded that we often say that baseball is a national pastime. At least we've said that for many years. I wonder if we couldn't amend that and say that covetousness is the national pastime. That we as a nation don't put too much emphasis on things. Things here. Things that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says either moth is going to eat it up, or rust is going to corrode it, or a thief is going to break through and steal it. And somehow we gloss over on that, and we say, yeah, that's true, and I try not to do that. But then we do it anyway, and we put too much emphasis on stuff, and we put too much emphasis on things. You know, it's a real problem in the world. And so if things are a problem in the world, there'll be a problem in the church too. They'll spill in. They'll creep into the church. I don't want you to get me wrong. I don't want you to say that I'm saying here that no rich people are going to heaven. We know that's not the case. We study the scripture. We see many great people that were considered rich, who were doing very well, who were God's own. Abraham, Job, doing very well. And for them to live was for God's will to be done. And they used their resources to serve him. And we see many people in this congregation that are exactly the same way. And anywhere you look, you'll see people who have been blessed through their hard labor and God's good grace with a lot of stuff and are rich. But you see them also considering that that's just God's money and they'll use it accordingly and appropriately. We see lots of instances like that. It's even in this wonderful group here. But I'll put to you that for every one that you can find that is that way, in this nation you'll find a number who are totally twisted around and eaten up with covetousness. And hence Jesus saying, it's just hard. It's hard for a rich person to go to heaven. It's hard for someone who has a lot of stuff to put it in the right perspective. People can sometimes be greedy. You know, I just thought it'd be interesting to look at this at this time. At this time of a real financial crisis, a real difficult time financially. The things that I've been seeing and you've been seeing in the past month on the financial front are alarming, and alarming on a scale that we haven't seen in a long time. And as of the close of the Dow, which is the indicator that I tend to watch, closing a little bit below 8,500 on Friday, it had lost in its past year about 40% of its value. And that's a huge loss. And it's an amazing thing. And we're also seeing that in this age of a global economy, there's no such thing as an isolated American problem. And we're seeing that the world markets are being are reflecting all of this turmoil and all this trouble. And we'll leave it to the financial experts to analyze and to diagnose and to rescue that which needs to be rescued and to blame that which needs to be blamed. And I'll not propose to enter into any kind of a financial analysis for you, except to say that it seems obvious to me, as a person who studies the Bible a little bit, that greed has played a portion in all of this, that an inordinate affection for stuff has rippled down. And we can't stand here and say, you know, this is God's judgment. We have no idea. God judges nations. We know that. And we know that God lifts up and tears down whatever he seems to. But without a prophet, we're not going to know what God is doing or what God is just allowing to happen. But I think we're all going to be affected by this. This is the kind of thing, the scope of this is going to affect us all. But I want you to take heart. I want you to take heart in the whatever difficulties might come as a result of the financial crisis that we find ourselves in. Don't know how deep it's going to go or where it's going to wind up. I'm not a prophet. But I know this, that this trouble in all the earthly financial markets has not affected your treasure in heaven at all. That there's no devaluation there. That there's no great slip of all the wealth that you've accumulated in heaven. And if you haven't been accumulating it there, but accumulating it here, well, we need to talk and we need to visit that again. We're not supposed to be concentrating on laying up for ourselves treasure here because of the moth and the rust and the thieves and the different crises that can come. We're supposed to be laying up for ourselves treasure there. And I'm also encouraged when I go back and I look at Psalm 37 and verse 25. Are you familiar with that one? Do you have that one memorized? It's a great one. If you can commit this to memory, Psalm 37 and verse 25. I have been young And now I am old, yet I have not seen righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. I've got a sneaking suspicion because of that, that even though this is going to affect God's people, these hard times, God's people are going to come through this just fine. And there's not going to be the kind of trouble for those who have been keeping their treasures separate, treasure here and treasure there separate. I think they'll do just fine. A couple last verses in the lesson will be yours. A couple of last summary verses, actually outside of the gospel accounts we were studying. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. He said to them, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Even when we've got a lot, that's not what it's about. And if we have that perspective, things like this won't shake us as much. And in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Brethren, I think we're going to have some difficult times coming up. But I also think that if we can keep it in the right perspective, we're going to be all right. And we need to watch out for the covetous that we see so rampant in the world today. I hope this has been helpful. I hope it's been encouraging. I wonder, it hasn't been a particularly evangelical lesson trying to get someone to come to the Lord for the first time or come back. But we never feel comfortable leaving here without an opportunity for that to happen. If you in your Bible study on your own or with friends or with loved ones have been brought closer to God and need to come and be immersed for the remission of your sins, all things are ready for that to happen. And if you've done that in the past but been overtaken in a fault, the Bible uses that figure to talk about even getting tackled by some sort of a sin and caught up in it before you realize what was happening. Something of a public nature that needs to be confessed and repented of. There's time for that. Why would we leave without taking advantage of God's grace? While there's life and there's breath, there's hope. And if you're subject to the call, let us help you while you come, while we stand and while we sing.